Thank you, Claire, for that. I mean, that's hard to follow, except that I love the ability of some people to take a feeling and the thoughts that come with it and be able to turn it into poetry and then turn it into music. I wish I could do that. I turned mine into a message, and you're here, so let's go with that. We've been talking about how God takes us through, as Claire was singing, these times of adversity. But the goal that he has in mind is not to crush us and to destroy us, but to draw us to himself, even through the difficulty. And that means for us that we will have to learn humility. That's what we were talking about yesterday as we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and God's announced purposes for taking Israel through their wilderness wanderings. One of his purposes was to humble them. So as they felt the burden, the impossibility of going on through this very difficult experience without God, that they would be brought to their knees, in a sense, and let God be the source of their strength when they could not bear the circumstances alone. And that's one of the purposes that God has for us as well. We're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And so if you've got your Bible with you, go ahead and open up to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I mentioned that as I look in Deuteronomy 8, God clearly has four purposes. There are undoubtedly more than that. As he took his own people Israel through the wilderness, and as we face adversity, there's probably more than these four, but at least we can say God's announced purpose in the scripture for Israel was to humble them, to test them, to teach them, and to bless them in the end. And so we talked about God's purpose of humbling his people. Today we'll talk about his purpose in teaching his people. And as I do, I think every day, I'm going to read the first couple of verses of Deuteronomy, because that's where you see this very clearly. So I'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll pick up at verse 11 and read through verse 16. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And then on to verses 11 through 16. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies. And he's speaking of when they come into the promised land, that these things would be true. Verse 14, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Let's pray. Lord, as we come again to your open word, I pray that you would help us to see what is right in front of us. Lord, the secret things belong to you, but these things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So help us to see with clear eyes this morning what is true and right in front of us. And then help us to know, Lord, how you want us to embrace that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned that I've been on campus since I started as a freshman at Auburn in 1990. I've been at school since I was four. Because my mom taught a kindergarten. She ran a kindergarten, and so I started at preschool at her school when I was four. So I've been on campus for 41 years. And I've learned something about all those years of being on campus or being a student or being a teacher or being a navigator staff person, and that is nobody likes tests. Nobody likes tests. Why not? Well, because we never feel ready for the test. I've never met anyone who says, yep, I'm ready. I mean, some people will say, yeah, I think I'm ready. That's about as close as you get to being ready as I think I'm ready. But nobody feels ready. No one thinks the professor has done a good job presenting the material. Tests are, we feel very clearly, we know. Tests are designed to expose us. They're designed to expose what we do not know. Tests make me vulnerable to failure. Failing the test means that whatever desired future I have out ahead of me is now in jeopardy, and it's his fault because he's a bad teacher. Okay? That, we don't like tests. And God says to Israel, I led you through the wilderness these 40 years, this is out of verse 2, that I might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep my commandments. And he repeats it again there in verse 15 or 16, that he brought Israel into the wilderness to humble them and to test them, to do them good in the end. Well, what was the nature of God's test for his people? What does it mean that God tests us through times of adversity? Because whatever it means, we don't like it. Nobody likes to be tested. Well, what was the nature of God's test? Some of you might actually be reading out of the King James Version. That's not so prevalent anymore. And so I'll tell those of you who are not that King Jimmy used in his day, all right, he didn't write it, but you know, he used a different word. He used the word prove. Back in King Jimmy's day, people would speak of proving someone instead of testing. Or they'd use both those words. They'd also use the word tempt at times, but not in the negative sense that we used it. But that's another language lesson for another day. Today I want you to know that that word prove might be, for us, a better word to think of when we think of God's testing, because it comes with the idea that proving someone is demonstrating or drawing out of them the quality that you want to see in them through adversity or some other difficulty. A good metaphor for what it means to prove someone is the idea of refining, right? So that's a biblical idea that's used, refining silver and gold. When someone is trying to refine silver or gold, they're not trying to expose it as a failure. That's not what the purpose of refining is. The purpose of refining is, no, I'm not a metal worker, so I just think this is right. You heat it up really hot so that the dross, the bad stuff, separates from the good stuff in order to move the bad stuff out so that the purer metal remains. That's what it means to refine. That's the same idea of God's testing his people. It's not to set us up for failure. Instead, it's to demonstrate or to draw out of us what God wants to see in us through this time of testing. Proverbs 17, verse 3 says it this way, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. It's that same idea. It's put on a parallel. The refining pot, this cauldron where you would boil metal to some unthinkably hot temperature, that's there for the metal, but the Lord has test for our hearts to accomplish the same purpose, the removal of what he doesn't want to see and the refinement of what he does want to see. But we don't like test. In fact, the best analogy was last night at the Jamboree. Some of you didn't go. Shame on you, because you missed this awesome emergency broadcast system. with the kids. It was the shortest skit ever, where someone, one of the kids is up front, and there's several behind him, and he says, "This is a test of the emergency broadcast system," and all the other kids go, "Beep," and he says, "This has only been a test. In the event of an actual emergency, you would have heard your children go," and everyone goes, "Ah!" And that was it. Best skit ever. And this is the thing. As long as the test is theoretical, we're fine. But in the event of an actual emergency, we go, "Ah!" It's what Israel did. This is what we see in them. Every time they came to an actual test, the wilderness itself was an actual test. They reached the conclusion of, "God hates us and he's trying to get rid of us. He wants to destroy us." Panic, confusion. And that's just not what God has in mind when he says, "I want to test you." God is drawing out. He's drawing out what's in our hearts, to see whether we would obey his commandments or not. Now, I have cried so many times as I've been teaching this week. I'm not resolved not to, but it has made me think. My wife, Katie, through all of these years of treatment, a lot of sickness, a lot of sadness, a lot of loss, worked really hard to be funny, to keep a sense of not just joy, but of humor. In fact, she would say, "I can't stand reading some of the cancer books because they're all, no one has anything funny to say." Well, chemo is not funny. Dying is not funny. You know, grieving for your children, that's not funny. But she worked hard to see the light, that deep sense of peace or stability that's there even in the face of death, that allows a person to smile and to laugh and to enjoy the life that God has given you. You can see it in her blog. I mean, she was just, she could literally make you weep in one sentence and laugh in the next. And so I thought, you know, to honor her, I want to tell you a story. All right, that I hope will bring a smile to your face. This is an actual story. It's not about Katie, but it is about, I worked at a summer camp in Northern California for two summers. And one of the things that we did at this summer camp is we would take the kids through an orienteering course, short course, in how to read a map, topographical map, and use a compass in order to navigate from one point to a destination or another point. So we did a short course in orienteering on the property at the camp. Then we would take each of our groups up, and so there was a guy's cabin and then a girl's cabin, you know, brother-sister cabins, brother-sister staff that worked with each of those cabins. And so we would all go up, four brother-sister teams at a time. And everyone would have one map and one compass. And that brother-sister team would have to get from the trailhead where we were dropped off to Meek's Meadow, where we were going to camp for three nights and do some other team-building activities. All right? So the bus takes us all up the mountain, Russian wilderness of Northern California, drops us off in the parking lot by the trailhead. And the groups we would release every 15 minutes. That way one group couldn't follow the other, right? So every 15 minutes the groups would hit the trailhead and go off in order to find Meek's Meadow. Now, the staff, the brother-sister staff would be there with the group, and we had two rules. Give no guidance and don't let them die. That was it. Give no guidance until or unless they're about to do something where they would be putting their lives in jeopardy. All right? So we just walk along silently. Oh, we actually didn't have to be silent. We just couldn't give anything away. So on this one particular trip, Map in hand, compass in hand. By the way, who has the map and the compass? It's always the dudes who were like, yeah, you know, I got it. And so we were the fourth out of four groups off. So one, two, three groups left. It's up to me to watch the watch and say, okay, 15 minutes has elapsed. We're ready to go. Well, you know, they've been waiting around for like an hour. They were ready to go because they've got, everybody's got their backpacks, their new hiking boots, right? Because you got to be stylish when you're out in the woods. And so this group with the dudes up front set off down the Forest Service road that went beside the trailhead. They just started going downhill on a road. And I'm in the back, right, because I can't guide or anything. I'm in the back going, well, there went the trailhead. I've never been this way before. I mean, I'd done this trip a number of times. I've never been down the road before. And of course, I'm in the back, and I don't know if you've ever done this, but usually the people in the back are the people who feel less confident, right? About, I mean, they're not going to try to guide the group, but there was a little bit of whispering that I could hear of, didn't the other groups go that way? And I'm thinking, they did. This is awesome. Because I like change and chaos. I really do. I believe that good things will come out of change and chaos, all the evidence to the contrary notwithstanding. So we're going downhill the whole way. And we hiked for probably 45 minutes or more, just down a road. And I'm like, this is interesting. We got to a paved road. It was the road we had come up the mountain on. And so the group, the guys up front, stop at the road because they're trying to figure out where the road is on the map. It's not. It's not there. But somehow they convince themselves that was the road. That must be the road right there, which means that the trail crosses the road and we go down a ways, and then so they sent a scout out ahead to find the trail because it wasn't right across the road. So he walks down the road a ways, and then he comes back and he announces somewhat confidently, yeah, I found it. It goes down that way. This was one of those points where I thought, I must intervene because honestly, no one has ever been this way before. And if I let this group either keep going down a road, which might be there, or what would be worse, imagining that there's a trail, we are off the map and in an area I've never been to before. And you know how those, you remember old maps from like the medieval times? There at the edge of the world, there was a dragon. That's where we were. And so I said, turn the ship around. And I did. I had to intervene. I said, guys, I have to tell you, you are not in the right place. Oh, man. We had been going downhill fast. We went downhill a lot faster in terms of teamwork at that point. Because then all those people who were in the back who were kind of like, didn't the other groups go that way? Were like, we didn't even get on the trail. All the other groups went that way. And so, sure enough, they had to turn around, and with these big old heavy packs and those really uncomfortable new boots, had to hike uphill all that way back. And let's just say it takes about twice as long to go uphill as it does downhill. And sure enough, they got back after two and a half hours to the parking lot. And there's a sign that says Pacific Crest Trail pointing that way. And so after two and a half hours, they actually get on the trail with the map, the compass in hand, and they start hiking in the right direction. Are you ready for me to be finished? I'm not even close. They hike a ways. It's a ways to Meeks Meadow. It was probably 3.5 miles-ish. And the critical turn is right around the third mile where you turn left to get to the meadow. And it's mostly downhill right to the meadow. I'm in the back with Kelly, my co-leader, and all of a sudden the train just goes right past that left-hand turn. And we sort of glance at one another like, wow, we just missed another turn. No, we didn't say anything, of course, because this is going to be interesting. I've never been this way before. Northern California in June, these guys hiked to the snow line where there's ice over the trail. And they all stopped at that point. And I'm thinking, I've never been here before. This is so cool. What's going to happen now? So what do? They send a scout out ahead to see whether or not this glacier is passable. And he comes back and he says, oh yeah. We can all pass this. This is not a problem. Like, just up here, it clears up. And I'm thinking, dragon. There's a dragon waiting for you because the world ends right there. And so once again, I had to stop because everyone is so tired at this point, right? Heavy packs, new boots. They've been hiking now. I mean, we've been hiking through the day now, and we're about to cross again off the map. They had no idea where they were, but they, oh yeah, we're right here. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to let these tired, you know, young men and women, boys and girls hike on ice that goes like this down the mountain. I had to intervene and say, and all I would say is, you cannot proceed on this path. That was it. That's all I told them the first time. That's all I told them this time, which meant, effectively, you have to turn around. Well, there was nearly a mutiny at that point. And there were some disgruntled people standing off to the side, no lie. They looked down. And from that very lofty vantage point, someone says, I think I see people down there. They were perched up on the ridge above Meek's Meadow. They could actually see people at the meadow, and it was a large enough group there that were walking around in the grass. They said, that's where we're supposed to be. The guides, not me, but the student guides, found their moment to redeem themselves. They said, it's getting late, it's getting dark, let's just go straight down. This is a shale, like, it's nothing but shards of shale for hundreds of feet on this slope. At this point, I almost lost it. I'm like, that's a terrible idea. Everyone's gonna die. I mean, this is like hundreds of feet of sliding down rock. I said, turn around. And so they turned around and made the correct, now right-hand turn, and made it to Meek's Meadow, thank God, before dark, because I thought this would be the first time I actually ever have to camp on the trail with a group, which we were, by the way, commissioned to do. If they can't find their way, you camp on the trail, but don't let them die. At camp, they all had the quadrant, the topographical quadrant that we would be hiking. They could all say, we start here, there's a turn here, and we wind up here. They know how the compass points north and how to use the compass in order to direct themselves. Did they know how to get to Meek's Meadow? That's a hard question to answer, isn't it? In a sense, they all knew how to get to Meek's Meadow. We use the map, we start here, we turn here, we end up here, we use the compass. We use some reference points along the way. Did they know how to get to Meek's Meadow? Yes, but no. Because there's a manner in which we talk about knowing something where we can just know it. And then there's the way that we talk about knowing something that you actually have to do it. You have to experience it in order to say, I really know this. God says this in verse 2. I brought you through this wilderness to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep my commandments or not. God takes his people through this time of great difficulty in order to know in their experience. So now there are a couple of problems, though, in saying this. Doesn't he already know? I mean, doesn't God know everything already? That's an issue. And then, when you say, I'm testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep my commandments or not, that sure sounds a lot like pass-fail language. And Norm, you started out by saying, you know, it's not that, you know, I'm testing you to kind of fix your failure in place, to like, you know, have a point in time where you didn't do well. That you said, Norm, this is more like refining, drawing out, but that sure sounds like pass-fail. So can we stop on those two? Is this pass-fail language? Let's take that one first. And then we'll pick up the question of, doesn't God know everything? It is not that God tested them to see whether or not they would obey every commandment and then failed them if they didn't. They failed constantly. They failed to start with. This is very important to realize, is that when God said to them, and I've talked about this in the past, when they came to the Jordan River at first, and they were unwilling to go in to the promised land, God commanded them, turn around and go back into the wilderness. Guess what they did? They didn't. When he said, turn around and go back into the wilderness, they said, we made a big mistake. We're sorry. We're going to cross the Jordan now, and we're going to start seizing these cities. And God specifically said to them through Moses, tell the people, I am not with them. Don't do this. And they did it anyway. And they got spanked. They got beat. They got routed because they tried to cross the Jordan in repentance in order to do what God had told them to do originally. And so they disobeyed God at the very beginning of their wilderness wanderings. And then you would see, if you read the story, time and again in the wilderness, they would disobey God, mistrust God, turn around, walk away, get frustrated, grumble at Moses. Chapter 9, verse 7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you left the land of Egypt until you arrived at this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Do you hear what Moses is saying? You have been testing God, as it were, which is never a good idea. You don't need to prove his faithfulness. But he says, you have been rebellious against God from the day that we left Egypt until now. But is God still with them? Is God still working with them? Yes! So when God says, you know, I'm testing you to know what is in your heart, to know whether or not you would follow my commandments, the answer oftentimes for them was not. They did not do what the Lord asked them to do. Through that fire of testing, dross is coming to the surface, to use that old refining metaphor again. And they're seeing it, and God is seeing it, to deal with it. But his goal in that is not to fail them, it's to prove them, to draw out of them what is good. It's to, by the way, here's where my English major love comes in. From the word prove, we derive our word improve. From the word prove, we derive our word approve. It's what Paul says of himself in 1 Thessalonians, that he and his apostolic ministers, we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's the language that he uses. It means that God has proven him, God has tested him and brought him to the place where now he's entrusted with this ministry of the gospel. And that's what God is doing with Israel. He's not testing them in order to fail them. He's testing them in order to pass them, if you will, to bring them forward as a better people who will trust him with a whole heart. I was an English teacher, and so I would oftentimes give my students, I worked with international students, I would oftentimes give them papers to write, helping them get ready to write academic sort of papers when they were students at the university. And they would give me papers back that were just painful. You've written them. You know what I'm talking about. Those papers that are just painful to find, not just like, they're not just grammatical errors. It's like, I'm searching for the point right now. And so it's like, my job is to help you find your point and then help you know how to say your point in a way that the recipient will be able to go, oh, yes, I get that. And it wasn't too distracting to get there. How do you do that? Especially with an international student. I mean, it's one thing to write a bad paper in your first language and you're all guilty. Try writing it in another language. So how do you handle that as a teacher? You hand me your paper, fail! Give me another one, fail! F, red marks, you know? I didn't even use a red pen. Red pens are evil, right? Because, I mean, maybe I was being too hippie, but whatever. I didn't even use a red pen. I used a green pen. Green means growth. And you would hand me your paper, and I would, you know, I would look like I had mowed the lawn with it, but, you know, I would write green pen. And then I would give it back to you, and I would say, that was a good first draft. Take this and work with it. Next Friday is a time where everyone will be submitting their second draft to me. So take these remarks that I've made and improve on what you've already done. Do you see what I mean? This isn't pass-fail language. It's God saying, I want to know whether you will keep my commandments or not. And when you do not, we'll deal with that. It was through purifying judgment. It was through correction. It was through instruction. It was through miraculous events. But God said, when you walk away from me, when you disobey me, we're going to deal with that. But his goal was not to fail them or reject them. His goal was to prove his people, to draw out, to improve, to approve his people, and ultimately to prepare them to enter the promised land. Initially, opposition, military opposition, ultimately abundance. Do you see this? They're going to face adversity, and they're going to face abundance. And God, you can see it in Deuteronomy 8, he is as concerned for their times of abundance as he was for their time of adversity or opposition in warfare. You might even say more so. In Deuteronomy 8, his concern is that when you come into the place where everything's awesome, lots of food, lots of water, nice houses, the temptation will be to say, that's because I'm awesome. I did this. It was me and my wisdom and the strength of my hand that has resulted in all of this abundance. God is taking them through this time of great adversity in the wilderness so that they would understand that it was always and only God who was leading, guiding, and providing for them. He's testing them so that they would get that lesson deeply in their hearts. Well, I said, doesn't God know everything? Doesn't it say in the Bible that God knows the secrets of the heart? God alone knows the hearts of all men. God knows. Writer of Hebrews says that everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Is there anything that God does not know? No, there's not. There are two ways out of this dilemma. All right? The first of them is to say that what God means is, I want you to know. I'm testing you so that you will know what is in your heart. The language that's used is, if you will, allows for that interpretation. Because he just says, I'm leading you through the wilderness to test you, or testing you to know what is in your heart. That infinitive, to know what is in your heart, could mean for you to know what is in your heart. That is a possibility, and it is certainly the case. When we go through times of testing, we discover who we are. We may not like what we see. We may feel like, I just failed the test. We may like what we see and say, I've grown. When we go through times of testing, it is in fact true that we do discover, we do come to know who we are. But I think that what God means, by the way, when Norman says, I think this is what God means, it means I am not certain. And you should not take what I'm about to say and start a new denomination, because I don't know. But I think that it has to do with what I said earlier, that there is a way that we talk about knowing, like my group in California knew with a map and a compass how to get to Meeks Meadow. But then when we got to the parking lot, they did not know how to get to Meeks Meadow. Both of those statements are true. They knew how to get to Meeks Meadow. In one manner of speaking, objectively, it was true that they knew how to get there, but experientially, they did not. Now, does God know objectively? Yes. Does he know what we will choose? Yes, he does. That's what complicates my explanation a bit. He knows everything. He's not bounded by time. Some of you are thinking that right now, like God is not living through moment successions of moments like we are. And so somehow in his godness, everything is now to him. And so he knows in that sense, everything at once. And I think that that's also true. But I think that what is... When you read the Bible, and I went through to verify that this was true even of this word that's used in Deuteronomy 8, that word know that's being used here, to know what is in our hearts, is used in some very interesting ways. I'm only going to mention two of them, but all of them have to do with experience, not ideas, if you will. One is that we read it yesterday in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, your Bible says that when the man had relations with his wife, do you know what that word had? And that's a euphemism that we use in English. The translators were gentle in the way they presented that because they knew your children would read it one day. The word that is used is to know. Same word. The man knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son, and then said, with the help of the Lord, I have given birth to a son. That's the word that's used. It's not a textbook knowledge, but an intimate experience. I have to say, though, that my favorite one, don't turn there, but if you want to verify, it's in Judges chapter 8, verse 16, and it will be a footnote in your Bible if it's there at all. But it's Gideon who is in pursuit of these two, kind of rogue leaders, and at one point he calls on help from one of the cities in Israel to pursue them, and they're like, help, we're not helping you, we don't even know if you're going to win. They were being like, you know, they're playing it safe. We don't know if you're going to be victorious. And so they don't help Gideon, and then he wins. And then he comes back to the city. He's the judge, by the way. And it says that he made a whip out of thorns. And he called the elders of the city out. Not just called them out. He literally called them out. And it said Gideon made them to know the thorns. It's kind of the way that we used to say, okay, let me put it this way. It's kind of the way that your father used to say, I'm going to teach you a lesson. He didn't mean, I'm going to get out the textbook and the chalk. I'm going to teach you a lesson. That's not the kind of lesson. And when it says Gideon made them to know the thorns, he didn't hold it up and go, these are thorns. They grow on a thorn bush, the Hebrew word for which is, you know what I mean? It means in their lived experience on their backsides, they got beaten with thorns. I'm not saying that was the right decision. I'm just saying that's the way that word is used. And it helps me when God says, I'm testing you to know what is in your heart. I am taking you through the experience because the experience itself is the knowledge. You see, you know, we know now because I led you this way there where there was no food. But I had promised to take you into the land, and your conclusion was, he's going to destroy us. And now we know. And so God does that in our lives. We must go through times of adversity. We will. It's not like, it's just the nature of life. And so it is not just enough for you and me to have the map. You got it. Right here. You have the map. You must walk with the Lord through the wilderness and trust the Lord. Trust the map. You have to. And this is what God intends. This is what he's doing to prove you to see what is here in your heart and how you will relate to him. I gave you one example in my own life. This is February 2nd of 2016. I have one journal entry from the day that Katie passed away. It's the day after. The next one was about a week later. And this is it's entitled For My Kids. But it wasn't exactly written for them. It was written for me. Here's what I mean when I say for my kids. Yesterday morning, 1 week after Katie's death, and now that all the ceremony is over, I woke up worried about my kids. After a period of time stressing about how I could guide them, meaning how can I guide two girls? How can I guide a 9-year-old boy now? How can I guide my son who's starting college? Katie's prayer came back to me. And I literally heard this. I mean, you know how you hear things in your spouse's like words, like, where did you put my keys? I heard this passage as Katie prayed it because she had prayed it time and time and time again. All of your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be the peace of your children. I didn't even know where it came from. I thought it came from Isaiah, but I didn't know where it came from. You know where it came from? Katie. And you know where it came from? God. She had believed that promise for our children for years and years and years. And she had prayed it together for them and with me for years and years. And that day, I woke up. This is the beginning, not the beginning actually, maybe the middle, I don't know, of one of the hardest times of my life, my wilderness. And I'm thinking, how can I be a parent to four kids right now without Katie? Because she's the best person who has ever lived. And I heard the words of God and of my wife saying, all of your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be the peace of your children. And so I went and found it in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13. And then that morning, I added to that prayer four more passages of scripture that I have prayed for my kids. I won't read them all to you right now. But I want to read you where I ended this journal entry. Tom just returned to Mizzou last night. This is February 2nd. He was starting his spring semester of his freshman year. Tom just returned to Mizzou last night, and I read the kids, the letter that Katie had written for them just before he drove away. I also told the kids that I would not stress about them or be afraid. Instead, I promise I will believe what Mom believed, that all of you will be taught by the Lord. This is what I'm trying to say, is that God has given us His Word, and it is enough. He is enough. When we go through the times of adversity where we say, what am I supposed to do right now? We are supposed to turn to the Lord and say, I cannot do this alone. Help me. And in that moment for me, and there have been many of them since, here's what the Lord said. I've got you. And I've got your children. I will teach them. You teach them too. You still have a role to play. You're still dad. But all of your children will be taught by the Lord, and their peace will be great. Lord, would you help us as your people passing through the challenges that you see fit to take us through, to trust you with a whole heart, to hear your words of promise to us, to hear your commands that are to guide our steps, and to trust you in it, to walk with you, not to walk away from you or to be unwilling to go with you, but to walk with you in the difficulty, knowing that you are trustworthy. Where else could we turn? There's no other place that we could go, Lord, that would help meet our deep needs or the needs of those around us. You are the only answer. Help us, Lord, to pass the test. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.